Hopefully that's working.
It is. Okay. So if you look at Matthew chapter 27, and it's kind of the introduction to the things I want to share with you this morning, it is Pilate's reaction to Jesus' presence before him at the time of his pseudo-trial. And I want to use that this morning to sort of kick off the idea of how different people reacted to Jesus, what they did with Jesus. And then I want us to kind of think about what we might learn or how we might react or what we might do in various situations. But what we find in Matthew chapter 27 is the chief priest and the elders take counsel to kill Jesus. They make a judgment that it's time now to eliminate Jesus. So they begin the process by which that eventually occurs. And what we find is Judas says, what will you take for me to betray him? And, what will you pay for me to betray him? And he receives that amount, and then he returns the 30 pieces of silver, and this passage tells us he goes out and hangs himself. And a potter's field is purchased with the money that was originally used to purchase the betrayal of Jesus. Now, the potter's field was, as the New King James puts it there in the reading that Brother John did for us just now, it was a purchase for strangers, meaning it was for the poor, those who had no burial place, so they would have a place to bury them. It was nicknamed the Field of Blood because it was purchased with money that was used to buy blood or to buy someone's death. But it's interesting that when we read down through this, it's not referred to directly in Matthew 27 as Jeremiah's prophecy, but this event happening and the hanging of Judas by himself or the suicide of Judas is a prediction that's found back in the book of Jeremiah. But here we find Jesus standing before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, I've met people that think that the only proper way for Jesus to have answered this was to say, "Yeah, let me go into this in detail. Let me claim that I was," but Jesus has spent 3 years demonstrating who he is. And here he is before the governor, and he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he simply says, "You have said," or we might today say it this way, "as you have said." But he says, "You have said." And then his accusers come forth, and they begin to accuse Jesus and to make accusations against him, and he refuses to answer them. In other words, he does not defend himself. He's standing there and does not defend himself before the chief priest and the elders. And I'm not going to take the time to go into that in a lot of detail this morning, but think about it from this perspective. What if he had have decided to defend himself? You think he could have accomplished that? And if he would have accomplished that, then would the very plan that he came here to carry out have been thwarted in some way? Yes, it would have. In fact, Pilate asked him in our more common vernacular, he says, "Can't you hear the accusers and the accusations that are made against you?" And Jesus says, "Well, here, I can answer them one by one." No, we read in the text, he does not answer them a word. Doesn't say anything. Today we have a saying, silence speaks consent. And that's how they took that. That they must be right because he does not defend himself. But just the opposite was true. And the governor, though, he's amazed at the fact that he makes no attempt to defend himself. At this time of feast, they have a tradition among the Jews to release some prisoner, usually if you study out the tradition, that it was some minor, usually political prisoner that they would seek to have released unto them, and certainly not one guilty of major crimes. And Pilate evidently thinks he's going to give them the opportunity to make a decision between Jesus, whom there's no obvious wrong that he's done, there's no criminal impact upon the situation, and he's going to give them as an opportunity to release the prisoner under this tradition, someone who is a dastardly guy. He is a person that is a criminal. He's a murderer. And who would want that released into their community again? Who would want this type of person released? And so he gives them the choice. You can choose Barabbas or you can choose Jesus. I believe fully that Pilate thought the obvious answer to that is it's Jesus, and that'll just be the end of the matter. We'll release him, at least, you know, from his time perspective, that'll be the end of the matter. And so he gives them the opportunity, and the crowd chooses Barabbas. We'll take Barabbas over Jesus. So here you have this person who, for 3 years, has done nothing but teach good things, nothing but do good deeds, and nothing but be helpful to the people. And yet they hate him. On the other hand, you have this man who is a criminal, a murderer. And they said, Barabbas, we'll take Barabbas. Now, we already know from the narrative that Jesus was delivered up to begin with because of envy. They resented Jesus for the good that he did and for the good person that he was and for who he had said that he is. And Pilate's wife even says, you don't need to have anything to do with this righteous person. I've had a dream about him. Nothing good's going to come to you about this. You need to let him go. But they said, release Barabbas. But Pilate asked the question, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? What's your judgment, he is saying to the people? What is your judgment that I should do with him? And they said, let him be crucified. That was the most harsh judgment that they could pronounce upon Jesus. Let him be crucified. And then Pilate has another question. Why? What evil has he done? I have to admit that I probably have the perspective that Pilate could not understand the depth of hatred that they had for Jesus simply because he said, I am the Son of God. Now, when I say simply because he said that, to a Jew, that was a great big deal because he is claiming within that divinity. All right? Pilate didn't have a lot of problem with that kind of thing. And I can tell you that because he served under the Roman Caesars. And you know what the Roman Caesars had a habit of doing? Deifying themselves when they were in office. So to him, that wasn't probably a big deal. But to the Jew, it was a big deal. So what evil has he done? They don't answer. They don't even try to explain that to him. At least not at this juncture of the situation. But they said, let him be crucified. We're not interested in explaining, just let him be crucified. And so Barabbas is released. Pilate does what we have seen happen over eons of time with politicians. He says, I'll just wash my hands of this. And that was symbolic of saying, I'm not going to have anything to do with it, that he was neutral. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But he isn't really neutral, and he doesn't really wash his hands. Because what does he send Jesus to have? A whipping or a scourging. So he sends him to be scourged, and he delivers him to be crucified. So he's sort of saying, it's not going to be my fault, but we're going to do it anyway. So that's what we find here with Pilate. Pilate has to make a decision. And his, you know, he has to make a decision between Barabbas and Jesus. And so he tries to leave that in the hands of the people. I think he's trying to make a better decision than the people make. But he has to make a decision, so he makes this opportunity. He has to make a decision between guilt and innocence. Barabbas and Jesus. He has to make a decision between injustice and justice. And that's between him and Jesus. Because he knows when he says, what evil has he done? When his wife comes and says, this is a righteous man, he knows that there's an injustice about to happen when it comes to the crucifixion of Jesus. And so that also makes him make a decision between corruption and incorruption. Because he can no longer, by washing his hands and saying, I've washed my hands of this matter, he cannot divest himself of the consequences or of culpability in this judgment. So, in other words, he can no longer, if I don't know what kind of politician he was, history tries to tell us some things about that, but we don't really have a lock on that. But let's just say he was a pristine, honest politician to this point. He wasn't after this. He was corrupt by the things that happened. Those are the circumstances that surround this man named Pilate. And we can be pretty hard on Pilate. I can be pretty hard on Pilate because he did not, at each juncture, make the right decision and do the right things. But he's not the only one that encountered situations with Jesus and had decisions to make. And let's just take a few moments this morning and look at several different characters that we meet along the way and how they reacted to Jesus. And I was looking over my notes and my outline, and I said, this is too long. And the reason I said it was too long, because there are a lot of characters that we could go to and look at. So we'll try to keep it reasonable this morning, but just keep in mind as we look at these things that there are even more we could add to this list and even more situations. Let's return to Judas, for instance. We go back to Judas, you know, Judas had a decision to make about how he would handle Jesus. He was one of the 12 original handpicked apostles. He was a disciple or a follower of Jesus. And what did Judas do? Judas decided to sell a betrayal. He decided to take money, a bribe to betray Jesus. And it says in Matthew 26 and verse 14, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went into the chief priest and said to them. So it seems to me like he is eliciting this situation and said to them, what will you give me and I will deliver him to you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. There have been various ways of calculating, you know, what 30 pieces of silver was. But the truth of it is, it doesn't matter a lot whether it was, you know, $20 or $50 or $100. It was a cheap price for betraying the Lord. He didn't get very much. It was probably more than some of the commentators speculate that it was, because it was sufficient to buy a field, sufficient to buy grave sites for a stranger. So you wouldn't think that would necessarily be $10 or $20, but who knows the economy of the time. But the point is, he was willing to sell him rather cheaply. And it says in Matthew 26 verse 16, and from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. So he had taken the money and now he's set up and ready to betray Jesus. It's rather interesting to me that in the narrative, that Judas betrays Jesus on the same night that he eats with Jesus. It's the same night in which Jesus instituted the new Lord's Supper that we call it today. It's the very, very night. So he eats with Jesus and then goes out and makes the arrangements for the betrayal of Jesus on that very night and betrays him. And we think that's a dastardly deed, don't we? How many of us were willing to name our sons Judas? Do you realize there are other Judases in the New Testament that are good men? There was another apostle named Judas. But we don't remember him or we don't think about him, do we? We hear Judas, what do we automatically think of? This Judas Iscariot. This is the one that we think of. And we say, we would never betray Jesus. But would we? Would we betray Jesus? Would we sell Jesus in some way today? I think of various circumstances where we might be able to do that. But any circumstances by which we might compromise either truth or our relationship to truth in our lives is really a way of selling or betraying Jesus, isn't it? If we let things get in our way of putting the Lord first, material things or recreational things or just flat out money to get in the way, it's a way of betraying the Lord or selling him to that. I was thinking while Aaron was talking this morning, at the time of talking about our blessings and giving, that I was going to use Matthew chapter 6. And in this regard, sometimes we forget or we fail to trust in what the Lord said in Matthew 6:33. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I've got to do this because I don't know where my next paycheck's coming from or where my next meal's coming from. And so we might compromise. We've already suggested this morning the Jews themselves, the chief priests and the elders, they said, crucify him. And it's interesting, if you go back to verse 25, Matthew 27:25, he says, and the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. We're so emphatic about wanting him to be crucified. If there's any guilt to be bestowed upon us. We are not afraid of the consequences of our decision here. That's what they're saying. Did they really mean that? Look over in Acts 5. It's an interesting passage in Acts 5. And I'll not read all that. But in Acts chapter 3, 4, and 5, Peter and the other apostles are preaching Jesus, and they're talking about his life and his crucifixion and his resurrection, but they place the blame for the crucifixion upon those whom they're preaching to. You're the ones that caused this. And in Matthew 5 and verse 28, they say, after hearing this message several times through Acts 3, 4, and 5, he said, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now remember what they said? Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. In other words, let our descendants be guilty as well. And then when they actually didn't tell them that you are guilty and the blood is upon you, they said, they began to complain about that. You intend to do that. I don't know how you all look at that, but let me tell you how I look at that. They got the point. That's how I look at it. They got the point. Okay. And we might say, well, I would never do that. Would you have done that if you were one of the Jews there on that occasion? I don't know. I mean, not every Jew did that. Not every person was guilty. But let me suggest that there is a way that is demonstrated to us in Scripture that we can be guilty of crucifying Christ. And that is if we have obeyed the gospel and then returned to the world. We've obeyed the gospel, we turn, go back to the world where we came from. And you say, I would never crucify Christ, but if you go back to the world, you would, and if you have, you did. Okay? In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 4, the Hebrew writer says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." That passage is a frightening passage. It's also a hated passage. Because when you mention this to those who've gone back, they hate this passage. You notice what he says? We've been enlightened. We've tasted of the heavenly gift. We've tasted of salvation. We're made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That's what is promised to be given to those who obey the gospel, Acts 2, verse 38, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if we fall away, he said, we've crucified the Son of God afresh, just like we did it over again. Okay. In Hebrews 10 and verse 25 and following, there the same writer says, if we sin willfully or deliberately, he says, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Okay. And then here's an interesting one that goes along the same theme, an interesting passage that goes along the same theme. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. Peter says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein, and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." So he said they've escaped the world. He's talking about Christians, those who have obeyed the gospel, those who have been forgiven. They have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and the Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in the world and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Now look at verse 22. He gives an illustration. He said, "But it is happening to them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to its own vomit again, and the sow that was washed are her wallowing in the mire." Now, I don't know how that verse affects you. I don't know if you've ever been around animals in that regard. But you don't have to be around the dog to understand the illustration that's given and it be disgusting to you. But you know, many a dog's been known to get into something that it shouldn't have eaten and it'll make it sick and it'll vomit out that what it's eaten, and it'll go over and lay down a little bit till it gets to feeling better. You know what it'll do? Get right up and go over there and eat what it just threw up. Now, anybody that's been around dogs knows that's true. Is that appealing to you in any way? Or pigs? You ever been around pigs? Most people nowadays, I think the real word's nowadays, have only seen pictures of pigs in magazines Or perhaps if they go to a fair, see one at the fair. You know, at the fair, they're all scrubbed up and pink, and, you know, they look pretty good for pigs. I can remember, and I know I've shared this with some of you before, but I can remember my uncle used to take hogs to the fair. He'd get this, he had this big old sow, I can remember, he got her out, got a water hose out, scrubbed her up, you know, made her look pink and all that. Took her to the fair, brought her home, let her loose in the pig pen, and the first thing she did was head for the pigsty, the wallow. Well, that's just mud. By the way, there's a benefit to that to the pig. And the benefit is they coat their hide with mud because they will sunburn like a light-skinned person if they don't do that. But the pigsty is not just muddy water. It is where the pigs have their excrement. And I don't know if you know this or not, but pigs really stink. In other words, I don't want my neighbor putting in a pig pen beside my house. I don't want him to do that. Do you see the illustration that he's given here, though? You got out of the world. You got out of sin and all that filth of sin. And he said to go back to it. It's just like the dog that returns to its vomit, or the pig that goes and wallows in the mire. Why would you want to do that when you've been scrubbed up and clean and forgiven? Why would you want to go back to that? And that's what he's trying to get us to see. And remember what the Hebrew writer says? To do that is to crucify the Son of God afresh. Okay. How about Peter? Here's another character we meet. In Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75, we find the account of Peter denying the Lord three times. And, you know, Peter was a staunch advocate of the Lord. Even when he's living, when Jesus is being accosted in the garden, what's Peter do? He whips out his sword and he cuts off a fellow's ear in defense of Jesus. So, you know, when we find him denying Jesus, we have a tendency to say, well, Jesus, or that Peter was a coward. I do not believe at all that Peter was a coward. I believe that Peter was unable to reconcile himself to the fact that Jesus was going to be taken and delivered, and he could not defend him in a physical way. And so if Peter could have gone in there with his sword and fought, I think he would have done that. But when they accost him, these three individuals accost him to say, you're with Jesus, and he can't defend himself, and he can't defend Jesus, he denies it. He doesn't maybe want the same fate as Jesus. I don't know all the ins and outs of that. But we pick on Peter to say, wow, he denied the Lord. I'd never do that. I would never deny the Lord. You know, in ways we do. If we refuse his commandments, for instance. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If we don't keep his commandments, that's a form of denial. Peter says to teach false things or false doctrines is a form of denial. Peter himself says that, by the way. 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 and 2, he says, even denying the Lord that bought them, these false teachers, and they bring to themselves swift destruction. So is it important to teach the truth and not to mislead people with false things? And now understand what I'm saying here. We sometimes see people as they're kind and gregarious and nice people, and we like them, but they teach a false thing. They're denying the Lord. That's what they're doing. Okay. Is there a consequence to denying the Lord, even in this way? Well, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:12, he says, if we suffer with Christ, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Kind of simple, isn't it? Okay. How about Felix later? When he hears of Jesus, when he hears of Jesus, in Acts 24, Paul reasons with him and is giving him the information that he needs, and it says as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time, for when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." In other words, he indicates that he will be obedient when it's convenient for him to do so. You ever meet somebody like that? I had a friend who told me, you know, almost, in fact, it's been 40 years ago. When it's convenient to me, I'll return to the Lord. It will never be convenient to him now. It will never be convenient to him now because he passed on. He said, when I have a convenient time. I had a friend also whom I was teaching and seemed like a good moral guy and things like that. And he kept putting off his obedience though. Knew what to do, said he knew what to do. Even that he wanted to do it, but it wasn't convenient to his life right then to give up some things he was into. I will report to you that he eventually obeyed the gospel after 2 or 3 years. And later in his life, he told me that's the worst decision and thinking I've ever done, to say, when it's convenient for me, I'll obey the gospel. In other words, he regretted that he had waited. Well, you know, why might we regret waiting if we know? Well, one thing is we don't know what's going to come tomorrow, or even if tomorrow is going to come. We don't know that. James says it this way, what is your life? It's even the vapor that appears for a little time, then vanisheth away. None of us are here very long. I read the other day of a woman that was 101, but she won't live to be 102. That seems like a long time, isn't it? Especially if you're like 17. But I don't know, if you're 89, then 101 doesn't look that. I threw that in for my mom this morning. The point is, we don't know if we put off what we plan to do, if there'll ever be a convenient time. And that could cause us, in fact, it would cause us, to stand before Christ unprepared. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it's good or bad." That's an appointment. You know, we all have appointments we don't want to keep. You know, I see on my calendar my doctor's appointment's coming up. I see if I can figure out a reason to delay that or postpone it. Or the dentist. And sometimes we just cancel and don't do it. But this is one we can't cancel. And then, even if we delay, we're not told any more about Felix. I don't know whether he eventually did anything or he didn't. I don't know that. One way or the other. But the most we can do is delay, because we cannot do more than postpone the inevitable and the inevitable, Paul says, Romans 14, verse 11, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And so that every one of us will give an account to himself, to God. That's pretty serious, isn't it? I will do that. Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That's sort of on the same line, isn't it? Almost. Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. To our knowledge, he was almost but not altogether. And that's what, isn't that what Paul said? I would that you were not only almost but altogether persuaded. He was sort of like on the cusp, but he never got there. And then we return to Pilate, and then we'll begin to wind our lesson down. But returning to Pilate, I want to remind you that he wanted to be neutral with Jesus. I'll get on the fence. I'll sit in the middle. I won't make a decision right or left. I'll just be neutral. But you can't be neutral. You've got to go one way or the other. In Matthew 12, verse 30, Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. It's not just a neutral point. It is, he who is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. And when we think about it, and I've already mentioned this in our summary of Matthew 27 this morning, Pilate was not neutral. He may have thought he was neutral. He may have tried to present himself as neutral. But he was not neutral because he had Jesus scourged and he delivered him to be crucified. He who is not with me is against me. That's what Jesus said. So to be neutral is really to reject him as God's son. And then the last group that we'll talk about this morning is those who were present on Pentecost. How did they react? See, they are not presented as the people that were actually present at the trial of Jesus, though some of them may well have been, but many of them were not. They were of the persuasion of the Jews. They were of they were culpable to what happened to Jesus because of their general demeanor towards Jesus. But some of them certainly were not there because they'd come from scattered all over the known world. That's the list of people that are given to us in Acts chapter 2. But Peter preaches to them about Jesus and about his lineage and about his ascension to the throne of David and about his being crucified and his being resurrected. That's what he preaches to them about in Acts chapter 2. And some of them said, Acts 2:37, and the scriptures tell us when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail of that this morning, but they didn't say, Peter didn't say, you know what, I'm the leader here, let me just tell you, you don't have to do nothing. You know, just accept Jesus as your personal Savior. That's it. Good enough. He doesn't do that, does he? He goes into some detail. In fact, if you think about it, Peter really didn't have mercy upon the crowd. As soon as they said, what shall we do? He didn't say, let me relent. I was a little too hard on you in this sermon. He doesn't do that, does he? What he does say, God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. In other words, he lays it at their feet. And then he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Now, what do we conclude from the things we've seen this morning? We can react to meeting Jesus in any number of ways. But the way we ought to react to it is by the obedience like we see in those on Pentecost. God has done his part. He sent his only begotten Son into the world that whoever believes on him could be saved. Today, my friends, Jesus is the Savior. Tomorrow, meaning after we pass this life, he will be the judge. Amen. He won't be the Savior anymore. The Savior part is now. The judgment part is then. Okay. In Acts 10 verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and of the dead. Okay. So what will we do with Jesus that's called Christ? How will we react? It's really a decision we make every day in some way, isn't it? How will I conduct myself towards the Lord today? It's not just make up my mind once. And there are a lot of people out there that have that approach. I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. I'll call myself a Christian from this day forward. And never again will the two meet in my lifetime. That's how people are. But really, those who have committed to Christ make a decision every day about how they'll treat the Lord and how they'll respond. Well, that's my lesson this morning. Thank you for listening.